God had to encourage him, and God did encourage him. He showed Elijah that he was not the only true believer, that he was not alone in the world, and God had a plan that was being carried out exactly like he wanted it to be carried out. And that was a great lesson to learn that we need to learn. And someone this morning mentioned to me how they appreciated the global picture of Christ's kingdom and the consummation of the universe under his rule and for his praise. Because sometimes it's so easy to become isolated where we are and think that this, our little place, is the only world there is, and that if things are not going very well in our corner of the world, perhaps God's kingdom is not growing. And that's not true. God is doing things that we do not know of today. This very day, hundreds, thousands, no telling how many, perhaps hundreds of thousands, have come into the kingdom of God through the faithful witness of Jesus Christ in countries like India, in China, and Africa, in South America. All over the world, God is bringing in his people. And we need to remember that. But in any case, Elijah had to learn. And so God told him that he would be anointing a new king in Syria, Hazael, and Jehu in Israel to be the new king. And that would happen in the future, but first he needed to go and anoint Elisha as a young prophet to take his place, to help Elijah in the work that's to follow. And so we have Elijah still the prophet to the end of 1 Kings and into 2 Kings, but we find that the time came when Elijah was taken from the earth by God and Elisha took over that work. But now we come to chapter 20 after Elisha has been appointed and has accepted the call to follow Elijah as a prophet. We come to chapter 20. And from 20 through 22 to the end of 1 Kings is one of those sections where you sort of read it and you say, well, that's an interesting history. And it's a big mess, but what does it mean? And it's not easy to preach from those passages like that either, because you have to be faithful to the text to get to the root of the matter and bring in the grace of God as well, when there may not be a whole lot of grace in that chapter. And this is one of those chapters. And so I want us to look at 1 Kings chapter 20, and I believe that there is a major lesson in this chapter that may not be so much on the surface when you first read it, but a very important lesson for us to learn tonight, both as unbelievers and believers. So let's begin reading now in 1 Kings chapter 20. And we have the situation where Ben-Hadad, who is the grandson of the Ben-Hadad in 1 Kings 15, this is Ben-Hadad the second. The reason we know that is because of the Moabite stone that was discovered in the last century. And it was the record of the kings of Israel in the north, or Syria in the north, that was written by the Assyrian king Mesha. And so we have, I don't often mention archaeology to you because I'm not a great historian in archaeology, but there are many documents and stones and tablets that have been discovered over the last 200 years by archaeologists. And they often, very regularly, confirm one right after the other the names, the locations in the Bible, and the times and places, even covenants, even treaties, and going back as far, even names like Abram and the Hebrews in Egypt, all of these things that once were denied by liberal historians to even exist, keep being confirmed over and over and over. And this is one of those cases. So we know that Ben-Hadad the second, it says in verse 1, "Now Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his army, and there were 32 kings with him, and horses and chariots, and he went up and besieged Samaria and fought against it. Then he sent messengers to the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, 'Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold is mine, are mine. Your most beautiful wives and children are also mine.' And the king of Israel answered and said, 'It is according to your word, my lord, O king. I am yours and all that I have.' Then the messengers returned and said, 'Thus says Ben-Hadad, surely I sent to you saying, you shall give me your silver and your gold and your wives and your children. But about this time tomorrow, I will send my servants to you, and they will search your house and the houses of your servants. And it shall come about, whatever is desirable in your eyes, they will take it in their hand and carry away.' Then the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, 'Please observe and see how this man is looking for trouble. For he sent to me for my wives and my children and my silver and my gold, and I did not refuse him.' And all the elders and all the people said to him, 'Do not listen or consent.' So he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, 'Tell my lord the king, all that you sent for to your servant at the first I will do. But this thing I cannot do.' And the messengers departed and brought him word again. And Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, 'May the gods do so to me and more also, if the dust of Samaria shall suffice for handfuls for all the people who follow me.' And then the king of Israel answered and said, 'Tell him, let not him who girds on his armor boast like him who takes it off.' And it came about when Ben-Hadad heard this message, as he was drinking with the kings in the temporary shelters, that he said to his servants, 'Station yourselves.' So they stationed themselves against the city." Let's begin with prayer. Lord, we thank you for every word of God that is all inspired, all true, all accurate. And I pray that you would help us as we read the scriptures to understand that it has been attested over and over with history, names, places, times, persons. And it is a book that is accurate not only in archaeology and history, but in truth. That you have preserved it. And when we read it, we can know that we're reading the truth. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit would confirm that to us as we read it, as we hear it, as we hear it explained, and apply it to our minds and hearts. Because you have said, O Lord, that if we abide in your words, and your words abide in us, we will know the truth, and the truth will make us free. Bless our time tonight in the word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what we have here in the first 12 verses of this chapter is a going back and forth between kings. Ahab was an unbelieving king, an evil king. His capital was Samaria in Israel in the north. And Ben-Hadad was an unbelieving king, and he was the king of Aram, or Syria, north of Israel. And we have these two kings going back and forth against each other. And it takes a little historical background to understand what's happening here. We find that Ben-Hadad is the one who takes the initiative. Now, he has 32 kings gathered with him, and what that really means is what we would call 32 mayors of cities. Every city had its own king in those days, and that's the way the various feudal kingdoms, even in Europe, finally gathered together under one king and made England. That they started out as the heads of these little cities. And that's what this is talking about here. Ben-Hadad had 32 kings with him and the men of those cities to build his army, horses and chariots. And it says that he went up and besieged Samaria and fought against it. That is, he went up against the capital city of Israel, where Ahab was king, and fought against it. It doesn't say why. It isn't that Ahab offended him or declared war against him. What we have here is the working out of the heart of Ben-Hadad, and that is covetousness. This is the root of all war, all hatred, all violence against others when it is initiated, theft, stealing, deceit. It's covetousness. Someone has what we want, and so we seek to take it. There were all kinds of excuses that were given by Adolf Hitler in his day about why it was justified for him to spread his kingdom, the Third Reich, the Third Roman Empire. And yet, all it was covetousness. To gain the wealth of other nations, to build his nation, to increase his power and his prestige and influence in the world. Entirely selfish. So you see, the sin of one man can dominate and destroy lives one after the other and countries just from covetousness. And we know this from the text. Because when the messengers in verse 2 and 3 came to Ahab, they said to him, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine, your most beautiful wives and children are mine." So here is Ben-Hadad, who was perceived as a greater and more powerful king than Ahab at this time. Now, Ahab had been defeated in battle before and was at a weakened state. And so Ben-Hadad took advantage of this and told Ahab that he needed to basically grant treasure to him, that he needed to bow to Ben-Hadad and grant him, as it were, taxes or tribute to him in order for him not to invade the country and destroy it. So this is a form of blackmail. But what the real reason is that Ben-Hadad simply coveted the gold and silver that Ahab had. He coveted the women and the children of Ahab. And so he decided upon his own covetousness and selfish desires to make war against a nation. Now, the other thing that needs to be understood is this was often done between nations. In the ancient world, where if one king was considered more powerful than another king, the first king would send his messengers and tell them that they needed to give the tribute of gold or silver to him. And they would just come and take it. And so the lesser king, the weaker king, understood this is the way politics goes. And so when they came demanding gold and silver, your gold and silver are mine, your most beautiful wives and children are also mine, the lesser king understood that he had to give some gold and some silver and some wives and some children to the greater king. But it was sort of a gentlemanly agreement in the political world at that time that the greater king would not take all of the gold and silver of the lesser king, nor all of his wives and children. It was a level of tribute to give respect to the greater king. And so in verse 4, the king of Israel, Ahab, answered according to that practice. "It is according to your word, my lord, O king. I am yours and all that I have." Those are the words of tribute and of submission to a greater military power. But Ahab did not mean by this response that Ben-Hadad could have everything of his. All of his gold, all of his silver, all of his wives and children. This was a game of diplomacy that was played. And so the messengers returned in verse 5 and said, after they reported to Ben-Hadad what the king of Israel had said, "I am yours and all that I have," they reported and came back and said in verse 5, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, surely I sent to you, you're saying, you shall give me your silver, your gold, your wives, and your children. But about this time tomorrow, I will send my servants to you, and they will search your house and the houses of your servants. And it shall come about whatever is desirable in your eyes, they will take in their hand and carry away." You see, this is a step beyond that normal diplomacy, that political posturing that went on to keep stability between kingdoms. Ben-Hadad detected a weakness in Ahab, and therefore sent his messengers back and said, "Okay, we're coming tomorrow, and we're going into your house and into the back rooms and find whatever we wish to take that you consider valuable, including the gold, the silver, the wives, and the children." Well, this disturbed Ahab greatly. And so in verse 7, it says that the king called the elders of the land and said, "Please observe and see how this man is looking for trouble." You see, this again, it's almost as if Ahab's not too upset for the first request, because it was expected that tribute be given to the greater king. But now he says he stepped over the line. Ben-Hadad has done something much further than what is normal. "This man is looking for trouble, for he sent to me for my wives and my children, my silver, my gold, and I did not refuse him." And all the elders and all the people said to him, "Do not listen or consent." So he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, "Tell my lord the king, all that you sent for to your servant, at the first I will do, but this I will not do, I cannot do." And the messengers departed and brought him word again, that is Ben-Hadad. And Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, "May the gods do so to me and more also, if the dust of Samaria," that's the city, the capital city of Israel where Ahab lived, "if the dust of Samaria shall suffice for handfuls for all the people who follow me." In other words, I'm going to send my entire army now against your capital city. Then the king of Israel answered and said, "Tell him, let not him who girds on his armor boast like him who takes it off." And the first time you read that, it might be a little bit hard to understand what's happening, but they're posturing with each other now. Ben-Hadad has stepped over the line, and now he has threatened to send his armies against Samaria, and now Ahab is getting his back up. He's becoming bolder now. And basically what he's saying in verse 11 is, don't count your chickens before they're hatched. And what he's really doing is using the idea of putting on armor and taking off armor. You put on armor to go to battle. You take on armor after you've finished and won the battle. And so he's telling Ben-Hadad, don't boast like one who has won the battle, and takes off his armor before you put it on and start the battle. Don't count your chickens before they're hatched. So this is a response of Ahab back to Ben-Hadad. And in verse 12, it enraged Ben-Hadad for Ahab to now say, "We're going to war." And it came about when Ben-Hadad heard this message, as he was drinking with the kings in the temporary shelters, that he said to his servants, "Station yourselves." So they stationed themselves against the city. And what that means is he wanted them to watch the city and begin bringing in the instruments of war for besieging a city, the siege machines and so forth, planning this war against Samaria. So we have this scene here in 1 Kings 20, verses 1 through 12. And it's like a scene you might find anywhere on a school playground, where one boy tries to take the money of another boy. And, you know, it's the school bully, and you sort of give him a quarter just to keep him off your back, but then he asks for a dollar and you say no, and then there's a fight going on, and back and forth it goes. Same thing happens in the corporate world, where people work in offices and go back and forth for power and influence to accomplish what they desire. Do this or you're in trouble. No, I won't. Well, here we go. It even happens in the churches sometimes. The competition, the superiority of one against another. But in this case, what we have is the statement of covetousness, that Ben-Hadad was trying to gain wealth by the intimidation of others and by threatening. And it's that covetousness that was in his heart that's the real issue in this chapter. That's what began the whole thing. And so the sin of Ben-Hadad needs to be looked at just for a moment. What is coveting? Coveting is desiring what God has not provided for you or is unlawful for you to have. You shall not covet. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's ox, your neighbor's ass, nor anything that is your neighbor. We are called to be content with what God has provided for us. This doesn't mean that we do not work in our fields and hope to gain a greater profit or to provide needs and even abundance for ourselves and others. But it does mean that we do not allow the things of this world and our desires for other things to become our God. One of the soils in the parable of the sower is the thorny soil. And Jesus said, this is the soil that receives the seed of the word. He's the sower, and he casts the seed, which is the word, the gospel of the kingdom. And some of that seed falls on thorny soil, which is a heart in which there are thorns and thistles. And just like in a thorny or a ground that has weeds and thorns and thistles, as the seed starts to grow, it actually shows some green, it shows some life, and it starts to grow. But as time goes on, the thorns and the thistles choke out that plant so that it does not bear fruit. And that's what we're talking about here. Jesus said that this is the heart that hears the word, and the worries of this world and the desires for other things choke the word so that it does not bear fruit to God. And we need to beware of covetousness. Again, Paul thought he was fully in God's will as a Pharisee, a Jew. He thought he kept all 10 commandments, and that in trusting in himself that he was righteous, he was going to heaven. But at some point, whether it was at the Damascus Road or before when God began to convict his heart, we're not sure. But he said in Romans 7 that the law, thou shalt not covet, God used to show him that he was a sinner. And he said, the commandment, which is holy, killed me. It slayed him before God. It showed him that if God should judge him for thou shalt not covet, which is the inward attitude of the heart, where you're content with what God has provided with you, you're content with God's providence in the way he's constructed your life, where you trust him to provide what you need instead of taking it in your own hands with covetousness and seeking to destroy or to take what another has or to gain by deceit a profit for your own good. When this came to his heart, he realized that he needed a Savior. And I tend to believe that that was happening to him on his way to Damascus. And then the Lord Jesus Christ appeared. And the law having killed him, he saw the Savior who bore his law breakings upon the tree for him, his covetousness. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6, because we have Paul warning Christians, not just unbelievers. We saw the man in Luke chapter 12 who said, I'll build bigger barns. And God said, you fool, tonight I'm taking your soul. Somebody else is going to own your barns, your crops. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul tells Timothy to teach the church a right understanding of possessions so that they will not be covetous and greedy and idolatrous. He says in verse 3, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. Contentment. And you'll notice what he says in verse 3 as he's teaching these things. What he's already said is that the way you determine whether or not a wrong doctrine is being taught to you is whether or not it agrees with sound words, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone who says the words of the Lord Jesus Christ are for a future millennium, but not for you today, they're teaching false doctrine, and you should not listen to them as a teacher. Those who say, well, we take some of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we don't follow all of them because that's reserved for the millennium, or that was just applicable to his day. It was a cultural thing. Paul here says the way you tell if someone is teaching sound doctrine is if they teach in according with the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is doing that now in this particular instance. That's why I read in the beginning the words of our Lord Jesus Christ concerning the rich fool, the man of the world who does not look to Jesus Christ and salvation as his greatest joy and hope. He's more concerned about his crops and his barns than the character of his heart and mind, of whether he lives for the glory of God in loving God and man. But no, he is concerned about what he has and is not rich toward God. And so we come down to verse 6 where he says, godliness is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. And then he continues about contentment, the issue that is involved with coveting. For we've brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. And if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. And that's exactly what we have with Ben-Hadad and many others in the scriptures. The covetousness, the desires for other things, the foolish desires, which blind men's minds and hearts so that they yield to temptation and bring men to ruin and destruction. It's true on the national level in wars and rumors of war, and it's true on the personal level in the way we treat others. We desire something from them. We cannot get it. And so we murder them. We hate them. We attack them to get what we want. And the emphasis is all upon what I want, what I want, what I want, willing to do whatever's necessary to get it. But our Lord said it's more blessed to give than to receive. The gospel of Jesus Christ is so wonderful, as we saw in the scriptures this morning. There are no earthly riches or pleasures or things that can compare to knowing him, to befriending him, and to having him as our eternal Lord in his presence forever. And yet, every single day, men turn from that gospel of grace and love and eternal joys to bring harmful acts toward other men to get their way. I believe that if Christ is enough, we won't have to attack others. If Christ is enough, we will not have to become angry because others are not serving us as they should. But rather, our heart will be concerned with whether we are serving God and loving them as we ought. This itself would remove the cause of war and the cause of division between one and another. The gospel of Christ is the only thing that can tear down the dividing wall of covetousness and selfishness and self-righteousness and enable two sinners to be at peace because they have all they need in Christ alone. And so Paul is trying to say here to professing Christians now that the love of money, in verse 10, is a root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. The love of money, covetousness, the desire for other things, the worries of the world, so insecure in God's providence to take care of your needs that you focus on gold and silver and things of this world to be your security. And you gather and you hoard these things and you live and you work for these things more than you work for the transformation of your soul into Christ's likeness. As if that gold and silver and the possessions that we have is what this life is about, or could even protect you and provide for you in times of calamity. God, in his mercy and patience lets us live, sometimes to reap the consequences of our covetousness and to teach us lessons. But we need to heed the warnings of Scripture that Christians are not to desire other things in the sense of covetousness in order to bring harm into others' lives or to be discontented with what God has provided for today. Do you remember what the people of Israel were told by Moses? They come and they grumbled against him because they did not like what he was feeding them, the manna and the water. They wanted the leeks and garlics of Egypt. They were tired already of miraculous food. And he warned them and he rebuked them and he said, "You have not grumbled against me, you have grumbled against God." Because when you grumble and complain, you're grumbling against the God who is sovereign over all things and has permitted this to come to pass in your life for a purpose, to teach you how to become conformed to the image of Christ, to trust Him more than things, to trust Him more than people, to be free from the bondage of sin and selfishness and domination of other things and other people, so that you live before Christ with all that He has promised to sinners and all you need to be the servant of others. Ben-Hadad was a sinful man. Now, this does not mean that it is sinful for a Christian to be rich. And the social gospel and the liberal theology of the last 200 years believes that it is a Christian obligation to redistribute the wealth of peoples. That it is a moral obligation for the rich to sell their possessions and distribute it to the poor so all are equal. Now, that is one of the foundations of communism. But Paul says in verse 17 of 1 Timothy 6, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world." What do they need to do? What do they need to understand? Not to be conceited. Why not be conceited? I've earned my own way. I've built up through hard work my bank account. I've gone through education to earn my skills and my knowledge to work. And the Bible teaches that we couldn't take one breath if God did not ordain it. And if you can read and think and use numbers and have the mobility of hands to work and feet to walk, you and I need to remember that they are all the sovereign, kind gifts of God, undeserved. And that there is nothing that you can do in this world, spiritually or physically, without the will of God being done. Do not be conceited because you have riches. Do not think that you're a self-made man, for there's no such thing. Instruct those who are rich in this world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. And that's the problem with the rich fool. I've had such good crops, I'm going to build bigger barns for more crops and then plant bigger fields and have more crops to put in those bigger barns. And he's planning his life, he's secure in what he has, and God comes to him in the night and says, "You fool, this night your soul is required for you. And now someone else will own your barns and your crops." The whole message of Ecclesiastes, one chapter after another, it's like a nail in a coffin. All is vanity. Building big buildings is vanity. Garnering wealth is vanity. Learning comedy and humor for happiness is vanity. One thing after another is vanity and useless. And finally, when Solomon came to the end of his life, we've studied Solomon's life now, and we remember how his life ended, and it's not a pretty thing. But at the end of Ecclesiastes, he said, I have finally learned one thing. The only thing that matters is to fear God and keep his commandments. To know God and to live a godly life for his glory and for the transformation of your soul into godliness. That's all that matters. Our young people and our young adults are so bombarded with materialism and hedonism and the things of this world that's all they can think about because that's all they hear. They live in a generation not like our parents or our grandparents, where the majority of people in America were glad to have one pair of shoes and maybe two if you really were blessed. One suit that you could wear to church and funerals, and the rest of your wardrobe was work clothes. See, I remember those days. It isn't that long ago. Where each family, if they were blessed, had one car, and that not air conditioned. Where if you were really wealthy, you might have central heating and air in your home, but we didn't. You see, we have already in America expanded our dependence upon the crops and the bigger barns that we build that come to nothing. And it is not a sin to be rich. But Paul says clearly to Christians to not be conceited and fix your hope on the uncertainty of riches. Now, I hesitate to use these kinds of illustrations, but it is true biblically. There are plenty of people that are now dead in Port-au-Prince who were rich. And when it was God's time to call them home to stand before him, there wasn't anything they could do about it, for their banks were destroyed. And some of those rich people are now in those streets looking for clean water and a morsel of food and any medical care they could hope for. Those who build their hopes on the things of this world are doomed to be humbled by God to show them that these things are foolish and that the greatest need of their life is their eternal salvation and the transformation of their soul. So instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. And there we have it, as clearly as it can be said in the scriptures. But on God, God alone, only God, and God as he's revealed himself in the face of Jesus Christ, the God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Again, there are some who seem to think that God is so against covetousness and the things of this world that it's wrong for a Christian to enjoy any of the pleasures that this world has to offer. And that's unbiblical, because there is a doctrine of recreation in the Bible. There are many joys that we're to have that God has supplied for us. But we are not to make them our God. And he says in verse 18 that he instructs those who are rich in this present world, and he's speaking of Christians now, to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. You see, God does not require in a perfect society for all people to have the same income. And those who use Christian principles which is the basis of liberal theology and the social movement that has already failed in America, are misleading Christians today in this matter. What God calls those who have riches as Christians to do is not to be arrogant, but rather to learn to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Storing up true treasure, storing up treasure for themselves, the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. So we come to someone like Ben-Hadad, and his motivation was simply his own desires to have more gold, more silver, more women, perhaps more heirs, perhaps to seal his dominance over Israel by bringing the children of Ahab into his family and making and training them to be the princes over Israel one day. In any case, he coveted what God had not provided, and he started a war. And that's really the source of all arguments and quarrels and anger that are sinful. Turn with me to James chapter 4. This passage is one that I've often used here and in the pulpit and privately. But it's the same principle of Ben-Hadad. What is the source of James 4? What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust or desire, that's called covet. That's the same word, covet. You covet and do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You have not because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Again, he is speaking to Christians. And he's saying, this is how the world thinks. You desire and do not get, so you commit murder. You start a war. You start an argument. You try to force the other person to behave in a certain way to get what you want. And if you can't get what you want, you just attack them till they yield and you win. That's called sin, the transgression of the law of God. And it is the heart of all the sorrows the world has. Well, I'm going to stop here tonight and we'll come back to this later, but there are a couple other passages I encourage you to look at about this matter. And one is Proverbs 30, King Agar, and the kind of prayer that he prayed to God as a king. Lord, do not allow me to go without so that I rob and steal to get what I want. Provide my needs. And do not let me have too much, lest I forget you. And then Revelation 18 is a really sobering passage to read, which we'll come back to, because it's the picture of this whole world system that has built life upon one's possessions, upon what one owns, about profit in business, the merchants of the world, the sin that has gone on to make a profit at the destruction of innocence within the business or within the world system. And what we find is this whole system of the world is personified as Babylon the Great. And at the end of time, God will cause all those who serve Babylon the Great, the merchants, the captains of the seas, the kings of the earth, to watch as she burns to the ground under the judgment of God. When we read the Old Testament, sometimes it's not easy to understand how to see the gospel in it, how to see Jesus Christ in it. And just in these first 12 verses, we've seen the sinfulness of man in Ben-Hadad, but you see, we see Christ there because he wasn't selfish like that. He was entirely benevolent. There was nothing in his heart or body or soul that sought to trample upon the souls of others to get what he wanted. And so he went to the cross in perfect atonement of those who have harmed others with their desires, wanting to get what they want, no matter who it hurts. And that's a great Savior that is able to make atonement for such terrible sins of covetousness and bitterness and selfishness and anger because we don't get our way, as well as discontent with the goodness and wisdom of an almighty God who has given us what we need every day. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ and repent of sins of covetousness and love for the world, and discontent with him alone as all that is your treasure. And he will forgive you because he is so good. But it's in the forgiveness that he provides that we find what we've always wanted, a heavenly treasure. Let's pray together.